May I speak in the name and to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Reconciliation is God's work. He has initiated it, reconciling the world to himself. And as we reminded ourselves in that opening dialogue, he has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation in all kinds of ways. Reconciliation between tribes and nations. Reconciliation between different groups of society. Reconciliation in the church. Reconciliation in personal relationships. And that's where I want to start this evening in this series of sermons on reconciliation. Because relationships are often problematic, often in need of reconciliation. And we have that gospel ringing in our ears, that if we come to the altar and we're unreconciled with our brothers and sisters, first go and be reconciled with them. It's a challenge to all of us as we come to every Eucharist. Let's backtrack a little bit and think how the need for reconciliation arises, how relationships go wrong. There's so much distrust and disappointment in relationships, in marriages, in friendships, between work colleagues, between landlords and lodgers. In so many different contexts, relationships become fraught and difficult. And I think it very often arises because of the gap between what we hope for in other people and the painful reality of what other people are like. And don't let's be self-righteous about it. There is a gap for other people too, between their hopes and expectations of us and the painful reality of what we are actually like. This is all exacerbated by the standards we have, the standards we set other people, the standards they set us. Having standards seems a good thing, in principle. Everyone ought to have standards, I suppose. But people let us down. They don't come up to our standards. And then we get indignant. We get on our moral high horse. We get angry. We think people are completely unreasonable in how they've treated us. And we can easily chunter on about that. And it can go more than just having standards. Principles can come in too. And principles, what people call principles anyway, are very dangerous things. And we idealize other people. That's another source of the gap between our hopes for what other people will be like and the painful reality. We project onto other people our hopes and dreams. And if they're a reasonable fit to our hopes and dreams, we believe for a moment that they really, really do exemplify them. But of course they're not. They never are the people of our hopes and dreams. They are their own people, not our fantasies. They are themselves. And there's a point to which that becomes a painful reality and something of a disappointment to us. And then sometimes we try to force other people to play the roles in our lives that we want. We start to dominate them or get them to dominate us. We play emotional games or they play emotional games with us. And at the end of that, there are the horrors of abuse, emotional, physical, sexual, and the destruction of relationships. What are we to do about all this? How are we to bring reconciliation to our relationships when they go wrong? It really helps not to be too self-righteous about things. Judgment is God's, the Bible tells us. not ours. Judgment is God's. And it's really unhelpful for us to presume to be judges of our fellow human beings. I think it's one of the most valuable lessons to learn from the Christian faith, that God is the judge, not us. And if we stop judging our fellow human beings in the way that we're inclined to do, then that really helps. And we might also remember St. Paul's remark that all have fallen short, all have sinned. So it's no surprise if the person who's letting us down at the moment has fallen short as well. What else would we expect? All fall short, and we fall short of other people's expectations too. And it helps not to be self-righteous, as I've already said. Jesus reminds us not to get preoccupied with taking specks out of other people's eyes when we have a beam in our own. Other people can be very problematic in how they behave, but so are we too. Don't let's forget that. It also helps to remember that most things that go wrong in relationships go wrong by accident. Of course, some things occasionally go wrong deliberately, but it's not what usually happens. Things get messed up, usually. That happens much more than some kind of conspiracy to do us down, even though we're tempted to believe that that's what's going on. And if people do behave in ways that are unreasonable and don't come up to our standards, then it really helps to remember that that is probably an accident. It is probably not what they meant to do. Most human wrongdoing is not deliberate. Remember Jesus' words on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Both we and other people often don't know what we are doing when we mess up relationships. And we need to let other people go, to release them from the grip of our expectations and demands, to release them so they can be themselves, to release them so they can be the people that God made them to be. We need to stop imposing our projections on them, seeing as people of our fantasy life, rather than seeing them for themselves. Stop forcing them to play a part in our lives and let them be the center of their own lives. We need to release them, to let them go, to be themselves. And release, of course, is forgiveness. In the New Testament, the two concepts are synonymous. All that helps in preparing the ground for reconciliation where relationships have gone wrong. And if we learn some of those lessons, it will help to safeguard us sometimes from the breakdown of relationships. But there's a good side to this too. There is the joy of reconciliation when it happens. And there's no more moving story about that anywhere than that beautiful story from Genesis we heard this evening about the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers. Relationships there have broken down terribly. They'd resented Joseph, become jealous of him. They'd beaten him up, sold him off as a slave. They'd failed to come up to any reasonable standards of behavior that Joseph might have had of them. They'd abused him. And difficult for relationships to recover when that happens. And then they come before Joseph in this new form when he's a high up official in Egypt and they don't know who he is. and he plays for time. It's quite a long saga, no time to hear all of it this evening, though it would make a marvellous play. Interesting that Joseph plays for time. Reconciliation can't always be immediate. It sometimes needs to be prepared. It's sometimes a long work, not a quick fix. But in the end, the instinct for reconciliation for Joseph is just overwhelmingly strong. It's an instinct that won't be denied. It wells up. And I think often when we seek reconciliation, there is the unmistakable feeling that we are doing the right thing, that things are coming back to how they ought to be. And then there's great relief, great discharge of tension, and great joy, as there is joy over one sinner that repents, Jesus tells us. Great joy. Joseph can bear it no longer. He reveals to his brothers who he is. And then there is this amazing scene when he kisses Benjamin on Benjamin's neck and vice versa, and Joseph kisses all his brothers. I'm tempted to do a dramatic enactment of this in St. Edward's, but probably that would take too long. Great catharsis, great outpouring of emotion, great joy. It's a story of great hope. A story of how, when there has been a truly appalling breakdown of decent relationships, there can be a joyful reconciliation and recovery. And if we're caught up in fraught and difficult relationships, let that story give us encouragement and hope. Just three last brief thoughts about how to go about reconciliation in relationships. One is the importance of empathy, of feeling for the person with whom we're seeking reconciliation. Reconciliation needs to be heartfelt. It needs to well up from a good and pure heart. It needs to well up from a loving heart. And if there is a loving heart at the core of us, then in the end, the impulse to reconciliation will not be denied. And secondly, we need to go about it humbly. Reconciliation works best when it's what both parties want, but sadly that's not always the case. And when it isn't, it's particularly important for us to be humble about it. Not to try and impose reconciliation on someone who doesn't want it, because that can just come across as insufferably arrogant. We need to be humble in seeking reconciliation, to offer it, not just try to fix things. And we need to do it from a position of knowing that God loves us and that God loves the people from whom we're estranged as well. We have that in common, that God loves both of us. He's made both of us. He calls us both to be, in some healed way, the people that he envisaged when he created us. We tend to imagine that when people are beyond the pale as far as we're concerned, that they're beyond the pale as far as God is concerned as well. But God is infinitely loving, infinitely patient. And if we can get alongside God a little bit in our search for reconciliation and catch something of his vision and his love for the people from whom we're estranged, that will help us on our way more than anything else. I'd like to return to the dialogue we said at the start of the service and to say it again. We rather mumbled it when we said it at the beginning of the service. Can we say it again and with more conviction? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He has When anyone is in Christ, there is a new world. In Christ's name, we implore you, be reconciled to God. The old order has gone. Lord God, teach us through the passion of your Christ how to forgive and be forgiven, that we may live at ease with one another and at ease with you, and may walk unafraid in the way you have prepared for us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us stand to affirm our faith.